Acts chapter 2, and we'll start our reading at verse 37, and we'll go through verse 41. Listen to God's word. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the day, the time that you've given us. We never tire of thanking you for even the smallest of things. But today we're going to be talking about some things that we may skip over in our thinking, or at least we may not emphasize often. But help us, Lord, to see the things we're talking about today are examples of your great faithfulness to us. And so help us to be even more thankful. Lord, set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him all thankfulness flows. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. When you open the Bible, you are confronted at once with an incomprehensible God. The old Amsterdam theologian Herman Bavinck says this: "The distance between God and us is the gulf between the infinite and the finite, between eternity and time, between being and becoming, between the all and the nothing." Now, though that has some depth to it, it seems pretty straightforward. In one sense, God, if God is really God, he is infinitely different from me. Another way of putting it might be to say that I can never know God the way that God knows himself. The Reformers had a way of talking about that. They put that sentiment into a phrase, and that phrase was, "The finite cannot contain the infinite." I like the way Bavinck puts it again: "He cannot fully impart himself to creatures. For that to be possible, they themselves would have to be divine." But not only do we discover the incomprehensibility of God in the pages of Scripture, we discover a God who has made himself known, and made himself known in the creation. I want you to keep in mind that the patriarchs do not ponder whether or not God can be known. Genesis does not begin with the teleological argument for the existence of God. It simply begins with God's existence. In fact, the patriarchs on the pages of Scripture are more likely to contemplate how God is to be feared, not whether or not he really was, because for them, God is knowable. But not only is he knowable, God is also predictable. In other words, God not only wants us to know him, but God wants us to know how he acts. And the proof of that is on the pages of Scripture themselves. Scripture bears that out in the principles it gives. There is a sense in which God is predictable. Let me give you a couple of examples. James says, Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Paul reminds us that God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. Not to mention the laws of nature themselves, which are nothing more than God's providential superintendence over the world that he's created. Let me put it this way. Gravity is God at work, and gravity is predictable. So this incomprehensible God is knowable because he's made himself to be knowable, but he's also made himself to be somewhat predictable. At least he has made himself known and predictable according to his own desires. And so this morning I want us to look at one of God's predictable patterns. This morning I want us to think God's thoughts after him as we think about how God keeps his covenant with families. Now, in some ways, this morning is going to be a bit of a different way of preaching for me. Today is going to be something of a survey. If you're a big picture person, as I myself am, you will enjoy this morning, I hope. Not only will you be instructed, but hopefully you will enjoy it. This morning is going to be something of a bus tour approach. And the reason for that is simple. When you're trying to show that God is predictable in his works and in his ways, at least in regard to this, you need to look at more than one instance. In fact, more is better in this regard. So this morning we're going to take a tour of Scripture, and the grid of our guided tour is going to be the concept of covenant. And so let's get started. We're still in the introduction at this point. And you'll notice there are three check marks in the introduction. And I want us to, in just a minute, think about three points that come out of the introduction that will lead us into the body or the points that follow. But our first stop on this bus tour is the Garden of Eden. Just after creation, when all is still good, man is very good, after creating man, God made woman, and Adam thought that she was very good. And with the creation of woman, we have the first marriage. Jesus tells us so in Matthew 19. And these two, who are now what we might call theologically, somatically, or what we might call in common lingo, bodily, one. And as a result, they are to be fruitful and multiply. They are, in other words, to have a family. And they, along with their children, are to rule and subdue the earth for God. Now, the point I'm making is very simple and obvious. God established a family to produce other families, and a family to love and serve him. And the purpose of all this is obvious. It's as the psalmist says, all families of the earth are to ascribe glory to the Lord. I want you to just imagine that for a minute. Can you imagine a world where Adam had kept the covenant of works, where he had received eternal life? They were fruitful and multiply, and the earth had filled and prospered with their offspring, and they ascribed glory to God. That would be a wonderful thing. And it is a wonderful thing because we'll anticipate that in the future through Christ. But the problem is that something evil happens in the garden. Satan crept into the garden, tempted the woman to despise the authority of God, her creator, and she disobeyed. Adam followed her in her rebellion, breaking the covenant of works. Sin enters into the world, and death through sin. And of course, sin separates us from God, and that relationship needs mending. But notice what sin does to the family. The family is divided as a result of sin. When God confronts Adam and Eve, this first married couple, after they had eaten the fruit, what happens? Adam blames his wife. After their expulsion from the garden, Cain kills his own brother. And rather than having one wife, We find in Genesis 4, Lamech has two. You see that sin fractures the family. Husbands lead their wives like they lead a corporation or like they love a football team. And wives seek to subvert their husband's authority at every turn. Now there are three things that I want you to notice this morning before we move to the body. The first is the wonderful kindness from God. After the rebellion in the garden, there was a problem. The problem was, of course, and still is, the sin of Adam is imputed to every living soul. And the only way sin is to be atoned for is through the seed of the woman who would come, through the family of Judah, in order to atone for sin. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God established the covenant of grace after the covenant of works was broken. He, in his Son, would shoulder the curse that was placed upon man, and he would clothe them in the robe of his own righteousness, foreshadowed in the skins that were used to cover their shame. All of this would be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first and primary. The second thing is this. Before being cast from the garden, Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, they were still to be fruitful and multiply. They would be the seed family for all other families. And third, at the end of chapter 4, something happens. Adam and Eve have another child, and they name this son Seth. And as a result of God's gracious covenant, Seth and his family begin to call on the name of the Lord. And in chapter 5, we find wonderful people begin to emerge. People like Enoch, a man who walked with God. Lamech, not the same Lamech who had two wives. This Lamech is the father of Noah, who named his son Noah, or rest, because he anticipated rest from the curse. But because of sin and the influence of ungodly families, and because godly families still struggle with their own sin, godliness, even in this godly line, began to wane until there remained only one godly family, the family of Noah. Now, we need to understand something. The covenant of grace, which was given, cut with Adam, right after he sinned in the garden, which was revealed to him at that time, is one covenant, but with different administrations, different installments. I was watching television last night, and I was watching the old time channel, and the 1970s Batman was just finishing out. And the kids happened to be behind me, and I left it on. And you know, it was the end. Will Batman get out? Right? Tune in next week. Same bat time, right? That sort of thing. And Nathan said to me, "Is that the way all shows ended back then?" Different installments of one story. The covenant of grace is one covenant, and it has different administrations, different installments. And this morning I want to look at its various administrations, and what I want you to notice is the way in which God has dealt with his people in terms of families through each administration. So let's notice that principle in the Noahic administration of the covenant, or the covenant with Noah. I want you to notice how God dealt simply with Noah. Not simply with Noah, rather, but with Noah's entire family from the very beginning. In 6:18 we read, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you." What is more, we find this emphasis on Noah's family sustained throughout the whole narrative. You can read it later this afternoon. Noah and his household were saved. Now, chapter 9 brings us to the end of the flood. And in some sense, it's a new beginning. We're reminded of Genesis 1. Here again, man is commissioned to be fruitful and multiply. He's instructed to have family, and that family will fill the earth. And Noah is assured of his status and role in order of creation as the divine image bearer. But in particular, I want you to notice 9:9. God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." And so, not surprisingly, when God establishes the sign of his covenant in the rainbow, a sign of the covenant between God and his creation, it is to remind Noah and his house and the generations after him that God will never again bring the floodwaters upon the face of the earth. And the covenant is with Noah and his offspring. So let's now move to the next administration of the covenant. And we'll again see this principle highlighted. And it's in the Abrahamic administration, or the Abrahamic covenant, covenant with Abraham. In chapter 10 of Genesis, we read that the descendants of Noah began to populate the earth. But in chapter 11, we discover once again that sinful man has moved away from God and put himself at the center of the world. And at the Tower of Babel, God confused their language, the language of these men and women, and dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. At this point, Shem's line is introduced, and we discover that Abraham, a descendant of Shem, is called out of the land of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. Why? Because in Abraham, we find God at work to correct what happened at Babel. And through Abraham, God will take the gospel to all the families of the earth. And ultimately, we find the reversal of Babel at Pentecost in the children of Abraham. Nevertheless, Abraham heeds the call of God. Now, in keeping with our theme, I want to point out how God was going to administer his covenant through the family of Abraham. Notice first that Abraham has no children. And so God promises him a son through whom he shall have more sons than the stars in the heavens. Notice Genesis 17, 6 and 8. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." You see, God is working according to his covenant principle. This promise is to you and your offspring. Second, this promise, like under the Noahic administration, is sealed by a sign, this time the sign of circumcision. Not surprisingly, the sign of circumcision points to reproduction and family. But notice how intimately the sign and the covenants are brought together in verses 9 and 10. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, notice that the covenant and the sign of the covenant are seen as one thing. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the person who has circumcision has the thing to which circumcision points. So it comes as no surprise to find that there are those who have circumcision physically who are excluded from the covenant community. And Paul will tell us in the New Testament that the problem was that the Jews put their hope in the sign rather than in the thing signified by the sign. But it does mean that there is an intimate spiritual union between the sign and the thing signified by the sign, such that names and attributes of the one can be attributed to the other. And so thirdly, a person not having the covenantal sign is deemed to be outside of the covenant community. Notice verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so we read in verses 24 through 27 that Abraham's whole house was circumcised in keeping God's commandment. It reads like this: Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. You see, clearly God works through families, doesn't he? And the surprising thing about this for all of us is that Ishmael is circumcised. He's part of the covenant community. This doesn't mean that Ishmael possessed anything beyond the external aspects of the covenant. And he ought to have... But here's the thing that I want you to catch. He was of the family of Abraham, the physical family of Abraham, and so he ought to have had those external markers. Why? Because God works through families. Notice one more reference with regard to Abraham that makes the point clear. It's in chapter 18. The Lord, on his way to destroy Sodom, and he said this to Abraham: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." You see, God was using Abraham's fatherly care toward his family to bring about the blessing of the nations. "The promise and its sign is to you and your offspring," Abraham was told. That is the covenant principle. And this then leads to the next administration of the covenant of grace, and it's the Mosaic administration. The promise that Abraham's children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky comes to pass. In Exodus 1:7, Moses says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." But as the story goes on, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and so he feared the Israelites and began to enslave them. And in turn, the Israelites cried out to God, and God heard them. And he came from them, and he came for them, rather, that he might put them in the promised land. And so lead them out of Egypt into the desert and to Mount Sinai. And there he gave them further administration of the covenant of grace, this time under the law. Now in Deuteronomy, we find the people of Israel ready to go into the land of promise. They've been equipped with the law. They've been obviously redeemed by grace out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They are sent into the promised land with the law of God, not so that they can earn their salvation. This isn't that at all. But so now they can obey God and please him in this new land of promise. They are as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Moses gathers them in order to renew the covenant with them at this time. And there are two things that I want you to notice. First, this administration of the covenant also has a sign. According to Exodus 31:12-17, the Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. It, like the rainbow and circumcision before it, is not only for the adult, but for the children as well. And like circumcision, the Sabbath is spoken of as the sum and substance of the covenant. Therefore, to break the Sabbath was to cut from the covenant. That's first. Second, notice once again how God works his covenant out in families. For example, notice who is there at the renewal just prior to the conquest of the land. Deuteronomy 29:9-14. I'm not going to read that. I'll have you jot that down, but I'll tell you who's there. Little ones are there. Notice, Moses even speaks to the little ones. And after having read the covenant as well as the blessings and cursings, Moses calls heaven and earth as a witness between them and God, and that's followed by these words in 30:19. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. You see, God deals with us again. He deals with these folks in this administration of the covenant of grace on the basis of families. Now, at this point, we come to a crucial section in the message. Some want to say at this point that God has changed his ways, and all of that family stuff now works a bit differently. There is no more family stuff. God works with each one of us, one-on-one, but not by families any longer. And I want you to notice that in the New Covenant administration, that's simply not the case. So let's look at the administration of the New Covenant. When we come to the New Testament, notice that God's principle has not changed. At Pentecost in Jerusalem, Luke says in 2:5, the book of Acts, that there were Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven, and they were hearing the message of the gospel in their own language. Now, what's important to notice is that these were Jews and devout men. These were people familiar with the way in which God works in families. That morning, they heard Peter preach the gospel, and after preaching, he said in 2:39, "For the promise is for you and for your children, you and your offspring, that is, and for all who are afar off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You see, the point is very simple. When we trace how God deals with his people throughout the scriptures, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, it's not a surprise that he deals with us and our offspring. Nor should it be surprising at all to us that the New Covenant administration is actually expansive. In Ephesians 2, we find that those who are far off are Gentiles. And in fact, the New Covenant not only includes the Gentiles and actually ingrafts them into the body in such a way that it looks as if the Jews have been supplanted at least for a time, but the New Covenant allows women to receive the external sign of the covenant community. You see, the New Covenant is expansive. It's not narrowing and restrictive. Now, let me come back to one thing that is implicit in what I'm saying. If the promise and the promise spoken of here is mentioned in the context, I think it's the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit bringing the covenant of God's promise to bear upon our lives. So if the promise is to us and our offspring, brought to bear upon us by the Holy Spirit, then the sign of the promise is not only to us, but our children as well. Which means not only are we to receive the sign of baptism, but our children are to receive the sign of baptism as well. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, when I look at the New Testament, I don't see children being baptized. I see adults making professions and being baptized. Now, I want to tweak that a bit. When you look at the New Testament, you find adults being baptized and households with them. And the reason the emphasis falls on adults is because this is a new administration of the one covenant of grace. You see, in a similar way, it's no surprise to turn back to the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace in Genesis 17, another covenant that happens halfway through, or a little before halfway through, the covenant culminates in the new covenant. And there we find what? We find believing circumcision, or what we might call adult circumcision in Genesis 17. And we wouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised, because it's a new administration of the covenant. But after you got all of the adults circumcised, then what did you do? Well, then you started circumcising the infants as they came along. You know, if you had new people coming into your covenant community, you'd had an adult circumcision, just like we're going to have an adult baptism next Lord's Day. But if you already belong to a family where all the adults were circumcised, what happens? Well, on the eighth day, you would circumcise the male children, giving them infant circumcision, because God works with families. Maybe you're thinking something like this. Well, how can these infants receive baptism when they aren't old enough to have faith? Maybe that's what you're thinking. And my brief answer to that objection is twofold. First, to say in principle that a child can never receive the sign of the promise before he comes to possess the thing signified is to contradict the Old Testament itself. Because that's exactly the way God worked in the Old Testament with circumcision. You cannot argue in principle that such a thing is a violation of Scripture. Because if you do, then you're arguing that the Old Testament violates Scripture. But second, to say that baptism is a sign of a child's faith is to miss what in fact baptism is all about. Baptism does not point to the baptismal candidate's faith. Baptism points us to Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing we see in Colossians. I've preached on that before. Paul draws together the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism. He draws them together and he shows us that both of them point to Christ, which is one very important reason why a child can be circumcised in the Old Testament and baptized in the New. Now, I think the Bible is clear, my friends. God is in the business of healing families. We saw from the very beginning that sin disrupts families, and throughout Scripture we see that grace seeks to mend those tears. God, in that sense, is very predictable, and praise Him for that. It's the biblical pattern. I want to read to you one quote from Benjamin B. Warfield. It's from his article, The Polemics of Infant Baptism. Listen to these wise words. And maybe I should have just read this, because he says, the argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church, and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which, standing in similar place in the new dispensation or the new administration to circumcision in the old, is to be given to children. The covenant principle remains. The promise of the gospel and its sign in new covenant baptism is to you and to your children.